You hear about the woman who bought a parrot for a pet? Well, all the parrot did was treat her terribly, constantly insulting her, pecking at her when she tried to pick it up. One day she finally got fed up with it, and she went and grabbed the bird, and the parrot started pecking on her arm and insulting her even more. He said, "You're ugly. I can't stand you." Finally, she walked into the kitchen, opened up the freezer door, and just threw him in. For 2 or 3 minutes, the bird just continually insulted her and cussed at her. And then suddenly it stopped. Thinking she may have killed the bird, she opened the door only to find him alive and sitting there quietly. So she picked him up, and there was no pecking at her arm. And then the parrot said, "Hey, listen." He said, I'm sorry. He said, "I apologize for my bad behavior. I promise to you that there will be no more biting. There will be no more insults. And I will respect you and be obedient, be an obedient parrot from now on." She said, "Well, okay." She said, "You are forgiven." The parrot said, "Thank you." And then he asked, he said, "Can I ask you something?" She said, "Sure, go ahead." And then as the parrot looked back at the freezer, he said, "What did the chicken do?" We have been preaching through the Apostles' Creed all summer long, and today we are coming to the declaration, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So I would like for you to stand and join with me as we recite the Apostles' Creed once again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The passage I have chosen today is Psalm 130. We send out the preaching text to you on Thursdays in the email, so hopefully you've had some time to read that ahead of time, but let's read it together. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says this. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. Yes, more even than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to study and prepare. And where I have failed to study enough, I pray that your Holy Spirit would carry our time together. May you be glorified as you convict hearts and as you remind us of your love. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This October, the church is going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the time when Martin Luther and others began to protest against the abuses, the corruption, and the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as a way of remembering this important moment in the history of the church, we are going to begin each of our worship service during the month of October with a short teaching moment that will lead into the call to worship. Here's something else we're going to do. We're going to begin a new sermon series on the book of Romans for the fall. And Romans just happened to be the primary source used by the Holy Spirit to reveal truth and to stir the heart of Martin Luther, which brought about the Reformation. Now, if you're familiar at all with church history, you know that before Martin Luther started this revolution within the church, he was a Catholic priest. And by any and all accounts, as part of his training, he spent years studying Greek and Hebrew and Latin and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And by any and all accounts, he was a brilliant, absolutely brilliant scholar. He was devoted to his studies. But his soul was deeply troubled and constantly burdened with the haunting sense that his sins were not forgiven. He was haunted by the sense that this God, that God's, it's as if God's judgment hung over him like a cloud that just would not stop raining. No matter what he did, he never felt a sense of assurance that his sins were indeed forgiven. And then one day, while studying the book of Romans, he came across chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, Luther said it was as if his eyes were suddenly opened, as if he saw clearly for the very first time that God forgives not because of anything we do, but solely on the basis of what Jesus has already done on our behalf when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And Luther called this the gate to heaven. So it should come as no surprise that Luther also said that this declaration that we're looking at today, this declaration that says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," he says it was the most important of all the declarations in the Apostles' Creed. He wrote this. He said, "If it's not true, what does it matter whether God is almighty or Jesus Christ was born, died, and rose again? It is because these things have bearing upon my forgiveness that they are important to me." You know, and I do. I really respect and I appreciate Luther's perspective on this. I really do. But here's something else I want you to see. If you look closely at the Apostles' Creed, you'll notice that this is the only statement that the Creed makes regarding the Christian life. I mean, everything the Creed has to say about the Christian life is summed up in this one phrase, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." I mean, just I want you to think about this. Go home, it's in the printed for you there. Take home and look at it. Meditate upon it. Study the Creed, and you'll see. You'll see that this summer we have talked about God the Father. We've talked about God the Son. We've talked about God the Holy Spirit. We talked about how Jesus intercedes for us. How he's coming back to judge the world. Rich Calli talked about the nature of the church. Dan Medina talked about how Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, and buried. And next week, he's going to be talking about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting to finish up this series. But this statement on forgiveness is all the Creed has to say about the Christian life. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. I mean, you would think that it would say more about the Christian life, but it just doesn't. I mean, if we were to write a creed today, I am confident that it would be very different than what we have here. And here's some of the evidence. I mean, here's some of the evidence. Here's one piece of evidence that I think affirms my position here. If you were to go to any Christian bookstore, and I don't know if anybody goes to Christian bookstores anymore, but if you were to go to a Christian bookstore and examine the layout of the bookstore, you would see exactly what I mean. You will, if you go to a Christian bookstore, you will see one bookshelf, probably, labeled theology. You will see one bookshelf full of books that are dedicated to biblical doctrines of the Trinity, the church, the priestly, the prophetic, and the kingly ministry of Christ. I mean, just you'll see one shelf full of these theology books. But you will see row after row after row after row after row of books that are titled Christian Life or Christian Living. Books on growing in the faith, enduring hard times, overcoming temptation. Books on evangelism, marriage, the family, raising children, singleness, and so on and so forth. You'll find all kinds of books. And I want to propose to you that this is a reflection of something. You see, to us, the Christian life is all about these different categories. But the creed seems to boil it all down to just one essential thing: the forgiveness of sins. Almost as if to say, if your sins are forgiven, then everything else is just details. If your sins are not forgiven, then nothing else really matters. And I got to be honest with you, I find the simplicity of this somewhat comforting. I find the simplicity of that somewhat liberating. The most important need in your life is the need for forgiveness, and everything else in life is secondary, and everything else in life flows out of this forgiveness. Now that leads me to another issue that I want to talk about today, and it's the question: forgiveness of what? Forgiveness of what? Now, most of us in this room here today, right now, believe that the Bible is God's unique revelation of Himself. Most of you in this room believe that the Bible is inspired and that it is authoritative for your life. Now, if you're visiting with us today, I understand that that may not be the case for you. And while you may feel sort of outnumbered here, the truth is, when you walk out the door, you are in the absolute majority. You see, the fact is, most people today no longer believe in the God as He is depicted in the Scriptures. Most people today do not believe that the Bible is inerrant or necessarily authoritative. Most people consider the Ten Commandments and other regulations as being archaic. They're no longer authoritative. They're no longer universal laws. Now, here's something else. This kind of thinking really isn't all that new. People think it is, but it's not. I mean, this kind of thinking has been growing steam and has been gaining momentum for a long time. In fact, listen to what novelist Franz Kafka wrote nearly 100 years ago. Listen to this. He says, "The problem with modern people is that we feel like sinners, yet independent of guilt. We sense that something is amiss in our lives, something's wrong. We live in a society that tells us to get rid of guilt by getting rid of the rules that make us feel guilty. So we do our best to ignore pesky things like the Ten Commandments. All those thou shalt nots make us nervous." And why not? Guilt comes when you break the rules and you know it. So the best way to get rid of guilt is to get rid of the rules. Or so we think. We do away with the rules, but the rules won't go away because they weren't written by man in the first place. You see, what Kafka understood was that even though we've gotten rid of the rules, we're still not happy. Even though we've gotten rid of the rules, there continues to be inside of each and every one of us a sort of innate sense that something is still wrong, an innate sense that we are still guilty. Only now we have no idea what it is that we're guilty of. We don't really understand the problem, nor do we have a solution. My point is that whether you are a Christian or not, whether you believe that the Bible is authoritative or not, we all inherently know that something's wrong. All of us know that we are guilty and that we need forgiveness. Now, here's what most people do. Most people, in order to deal with their guilt, they try to build a resume. And a resume that will accentuate the positives and will minimize the negatives. They will gather evidence that will sort of hopefully compensate for the negatives. They gather evidence that in an attempt to prove that they are indeed somehow worthy. They'll volunteer. They will work hard. They will provide for their families. They'll do their best to be a good citizen, do their best to be a good person. So that's what, and therefore, an irreligious person will say, well, that's what makes me acceptable and forgiven. Now, religious people, on the other hand, I shouldn't say on the other hand, religious people do the exact same thing. The religious people volunteer, they work hard, they try to provide for their families, they try to be good citizens, try to be good people. But in addition, here's what they do. They will also add to this resume worship, or reading their Bible, or going to church, or trying harder to follow the rules, or tithing. So there's not a lot of difference between religious and irreligious people. We're all trying to build this resume to say and affirm that we are worthy, that we are somehow worthy of forgiveness. You see, whether you're religious or not, the truth is we're all doing the same thing. But here's the problem with resume building. And this is a problem whether you're religious or not. You see, if you're building your own resume, you can never know for certain whether or not you have done enough to compensate for the negatives. And you can never have any sense of assurance. And this is where Psalm 130 comes in. This is where Psalm 130 points us in the right direction. You see, what's beautiful about this psalm is that it is just brutally honest in regards to ourselves, in regards to our circumstances. Look at verse 1. The psalm begins, it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Here the psalmist teaches us that it is out of darkness that we cry out. In other words, we are blind, we are helpless. We need somebody to guide us. We need somebody to show us the way out. It declares that we need to be rescued. It declares that we lack the inner resources to solve our own problems. And then verse 3 tells us what the problem actually is. It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities," in other words, "if you, O Lord, should write down the iniquities, who could stand?" You see, everyone knows that resumes are designed to make us look better than what we really are. Everybody knows that resumes are crafted in a way that will emphasize the positives and minimize the shortcomings. But the Lord, the one who ultimately judges, sees everything with perfect clarity. And he cannot be fooled by a resume. And the truth is, if he kept track of everything, if he took our resume and began to write down in the margins the things that we left off, no one would be able to stand. No one would measure up. And this is true of all of us, whether you are religious or not. So what's the solution? Well, here, notice what the psalmist says three times in verse 5 and 6. He says, "I wait on the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord like a watchman waits for the morning." Like somebody who works at night waits for the sun to come up, my soul waits for the Lord to return. My soul waits for the Lord to act on my behalf. You see, the psalmist understands that he is in darkness and all he can do is wait on the Lord to do something on his behalf. The psalmist understands that he is helpless, that there's nothing he can do to solve his own problem. All he can do is wait. As long as he keeps trying to build his own resume, as long as he keeps trying to prove his own case, he will remain in darkness. But it's only when he finally gives up, it is only when he waits on the Lord and turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, help me. I can't do this on my own." Only then will he be able to simply receive the forgiveness that he so desperately needs. Only then will he be a candidate for salvation. Just like verse 4 says, "With you, Lord, there is forgiveness." Well, how can that be? How is it that the Lord forgives? Does he just sort of pretend that that, well, they've done their best and they're humble now. So we'll forgive him or her based upon their humbleness and their humility, a willingness to admit that they're sinners. You know, here's the thing. Let me say this before I move on. There is often a great deal of confusion that people have when it comes to the Scriptures. People will often ask, how can a God of judgment and wrath be at the very same time a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness? I had one person, I used to read the Old Testament, seems like a totally new God. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, the answer is found at the cross. The cross is the key to understanding the reconciliation of God's justice and wrath and reconcile it with his forgiveness and his mercy. You see, at the cross, we see God's judgment. We see God's anger. We see God's wrath. We see God's justice being carried out. But at the very same time, we see it being carried out on someone who didn't deserve it. You see, God is not unjust. Our sin has been transferred to Jesus. We see God carrying out justice against our sin on Jesus, who is our substitute. So it's in the cross that we see God's justice, God's judgment, but it is also in the cross that we see God's love and mercy for his people by sending his own son to die in our place. You see, because Jesus takes on the judgment that we deserve, justice is carried out, but also grace and mercy are carried out as well. You see, a long time ago, God fixed his gaze on the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're honest enough to admit that we are helpless, a stream of mercy flows out from the cross of Christ, and our sins are covered in his blood. And the Bible uses a number of images to describe how God deals with our sin. In Isaiah 44, it says, God sweeps away our sin like an early morning fog. Jeremiah says, God forgets our sins and remembers them no more. In Isaiah, again, it says, God puts our sins behind his back. In Micah, it says, God buries our sin in the depths of the sea. In Psalm 103, it says, God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So in other words, when we confess that we are in a dark place, that we are unable to help ourselves, and we cry out to him for mercy, and we trust in his provision, our sins are forgiven, they are forgotten, they are removed, they are buried, they are blotted out, and they are carried away, and they can never condemn us again. Now look at verse 7, and see that the psalmist calls us all, calls you to join him. O Israel, that's you and I, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and look at this, there is plentiful redemption. There's enough redemption to go around for us all. For with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all iniquities. You know, many people picture the God of the Bible as some kind of cranky old man with a long beard and sort of out of touch, who just sort of loves sending people to hell. But the God of the Bible is nothing like that at all. The God of the Bible is anxious to forgive those who repent of their sins and cry out for mercy. You know what? Luther was right. The righteous shall live by faith in what Jesus has done for them. Now, here's what's interesting and something we need to understand, especially if you're visiting with us and you've not been around much. The righteous shall live by faith. When we say that, we're not saying that we are righteous. Believe me, I know most of the people in this room, and they are not righteous. All right? I am not righteous. All right? But I have been declared righteous. I am righteous in declaration only. Jesus was righteous, but he was declared unrighteous on my behalf. I am not holy. I like to think that I'm becoming more and more holy, that I'm growing in my faith, I'm growing in my obedience to the Lord. I like to think that I'm much more faithful than I was 20 years ago. But I am still not righteous. I am only declared righteous. See, those who are declared righteous shall live by faith in what Jesus has done for us. And here's the thing, Luther was also right about this. Once that grips your soul, everything else, once you realize that you're forgiven, everything else is just details. Everything else is secondary. And everything in your life will flow out of this one great truth. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and you will never be the same. Know this, God has done everything necessary for you to be forgiven. And all you have to do is come. All you have to do is come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and this time to prepare. It felt like, Lord, we talk about forgiveness all the time here. So when we come to this passage all week long, Lord, what else am I going to say that I haven't been saying? Lord, I trust that you will faithfully use the words that I've spoken today, and that you will convict hearts, that you will help us rest in what you have done, that you will help us to realize that we are in a dark place without you, that our only hope is to be rescued by you, and that you would receive all glory and honor and praise for these things. And it's in Jesus' holy name that I